And Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Amen. Good morning, Holy Cross. My name is Colin Ross, and I am so grateful to be with you all this morning as we worship the risen Lord together. Amen. Amen. So this fall, my oldest child, he's my son, my rock, Peter, he will be starting kindergarten this year. And that's a very big deal for my family, specifically for me and for my bride. I have enough self-awareness to know that after I take my not-so-little boy to that first day of kindergarten and I drop him off at that elementary school, I will promptly retreat back to my car and weep profusely, just tears everywhere. And I know this because that's exactly what transpired 4 years ago when I took him to his first day of daycare. It was an incredibly emotional time, not just for Peter, actually he seemed to be perfectly fine leaving me, but for myself and for my wife, Melanie. So we knew that day was going to be emotional. Like, we had done our research. We had read our books. We had talked to our friends. We knew that there would be emotions rampant in our house on the first day of daycare. So we did our best to prepare our one-year-old son for that day, the best that you can prepare a one-year-old. We bought the books. We talked to him constantly. "Son, there's coming a time when we will be away from you. But don't worry, we're not leaving you there. We will come back. And when we come back, we're going to bring you home with us." We talked to him constantly, preparing him for that day. We bought all the books about going to school for the first time. We bought the books on the subject of missing your mom. And sidebar, there's like 1,000 books about missing your mom. And there's like 4 about missing your dad. And I don't know, society, can we just do a little bit better for the dads out there? Like, can you just pick a zoo animal that can miss us maybe just a little bit? Just, you know, give us the aardvark, give us the platypus. You know, the pitiful platypus that misses his padre. Alliteration and all that. So we got him all of the books. We were talking to him constantly. There's going to be this day when we're not going to be there, right there with you in the same way that we have always been for the first year of your life. But don't worry, we will come back to you. And when we come back to you, we will bring you home. That was the promise that we drilled into our son. We are coming back. We're not leaving you. You're going to come home with us again. In our text this morning, we see that Jesus is preparing his disciples for troubled days ahead, for uncertain waters in their near future. In John chapter 14, at the beginning of the chapter, in verse 1, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And in our reading, verse 27, he says it again, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Zoom back a bit. What is the context of this passage? What's the trouble that lies ahead of these disciples? Well, this is part of a long conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples on the night before he is to be crucified. So hours from this moment, Jesus will be arrested and tried. He will be mocked. He will be beaten. He will be abandoned by those who are closest to him. And he will be killed on a Roman cross. Not for any crime that he has committed, but as a willing sacrifice for the sins of the world. So Jesus is hours away from this fate as he's having this conversation with his disciples. And in those final moments, what do we see our Lord doing? He's comforting his disciples. Like, consider for a moment the heart of our King. This night could have easily and justifiably been all about him and what he is about to go through. The spotlight could have and maybe should have been centered on his plight, on his sorrows, on his grief, on his up-and-coming ordeal. We might expect the disciples to be spending the night praying for him, encouraging him, comforting him, lifting him up, prepping him, getting him some Gatorade because he's about to go battle death and sin. But Jesus chooses not for this night to be about him. Instead, he spends his final hours comforting his friends. He was right when he said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And Paul said it well, that Christ puts the interest of others before his own. This is the heart of our God. So today's message is actually rather simple. It's an easy one to preach. Jesus comforts troubled disciples. And not just the 11 disciples that were here in this conversation. Jesus comforts all of his disciples who are troubled in mind, body, or spirit, who are afraid for what the future might hold for them and for their loved ones. And so does anyone here feel weighed down this morning? Does anyone feel like life just seems to be stacked against you or against those that you love? Is anyone here tired or worried or anxious or concerned about something coming down the pipeline? Or is anyone just feeling numb? Because it's easier to not feel than to feel all that might seep through the cracks. If so, this conversation has been recorded for you, because Jesus wants you to know the peace that he offers you. This morning, I want to talk about two things. First, how exactly does Jesus comfort his disciples? What is the peace that Jesus gives us? And second, how do we as followers of Jesus comfort those around us? What's the peace that we give to the world around us? So first, how exactly does Jesus comfort his disciples? Well, he does so by examining and explaining two wondrous realities. He gives two incredible promises by way of encouraging and comforting his disciples. The first is that God is here to stay. Look with me at verse 18. Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Jesus tells his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Why? Because even though I am going to die and then rise again and then ascend up to the Father's side, I will not leave you as an orphan. Now, what is an orphan? An orphan is someone who has no one to look after them. They are vulnerable. They are defenseless because they lack the support that is naturally provided to them by their parents. And it goes beyond just material support that parents provide for their children. An orphan lacks the guidance, the counsel, the advice, that warm presence that a parent provides throughout the course of the child's life. You see, for these disciples, it's in a few hours' time, it is going to look like Jesus has left them high and dry, that he's leaving them to fend for themselves, and they're terrified about that prospect. We know that they were terrified because after Jesus was crucified, what do? They scatter. They flee in terror, and they hide behind locked doors, believing that now they're alone. And they have to figure out how to face the rest of their life on their own. They've been left. For these disciples, it's going to look like Jesus has left them all alone, but his comfort to them is this promise that he's not leaving them without help. He's not leaving them without guidance, without support, without provision, without protection. It will seem like he is gone, and indeed the unbelieving world will try to convince you that he is gone. And church, the unbelieving world has been trying to convince us for thousands of years that our Jesus is gone. But his promise to those who have ears to hear and eyes to see is that he has not left them. He will come again. And he's not leaving them as orphans. Now, as comforting of a thought as that is, and I wish we could spend the next 30 minutes unpacking that, but I know that there's lunch to be had. The promise here of not being left as orphans is actually just a precursor to a truly stunning statement, maybe one of the most stunning statements in the Gospel of John that Jesus utters in verse 20. Now, if you're familiar with John's Gospel, you might recognize this formula of speech that Jesus uses here because he references it several times over the course of his ministry as it's recorded in John's Gospel. It's a pattern of speech. It's a formula. It's a phrase he says again and again. We see it in verse 20. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Jesus says to his disciples, there is coming a day when you will know that I am in my Father. Now, this is one of Jesus' favorite phrases. He says it constantly throughout the Gospel of John, most recently in this chapter, in verse 10. When one of his disciples, who's understandably a bit concerned about the future, asks Jesus, just show us the Father. We're scared. Just show us the Father, and it'll be enough. To which Jesus responds to this disciple, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? You see, what Jesus is speaking about here is what biblical scholars have come to call mutual indwelling. It's this concept, this idea of mutual indwelling. The Father dwells in the Son, and the Son dwells in the Father. They are united together in some mysterious way. They are one. They share this perfect and unending relationship of love. They are one. This is what got Jesus in quite a bit of trouble back in chapter 10 of John's Gospel. He's at the Feast of Dedication, and he says that me and the Father, we are one. We have this special connection. There's no separation between us. And those people who hear that pick up stones to try and stone him, because you don't say things like that. Now, this concept of mutual indwelling, it is challenging to grasp. It's like the doctrine of the Trinity. It's probably impossible to fully explain. It's a mystery. But one of the things I love about our Anglican tradition is that we're actually okay with a little bit of mystery in our faith. We don't have to set everything out in order. We can have some mystery and yet still know that God is good. How is it that that Jesus and the Father can be one? I don't know. But I know it's good that they are. It's good. And so we can play our mystery card here. But we know what this phrase is getting at. We can describe it to a degree. It's getting at this unity, this intimacy, this perfect relationship that exists between the Father and Jesus, such that apparently it can be said that wherever Jesus is on earth, there the Father is too. Jesus himself told us that the works that he's doing in his ministry, they're not his works, they're the Father's. He says it about his words. These are not my words, Jesus says. They're the Father's. Because the Father and I are one. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. This is how Jesus has been talking about his perfect and loving relationship that he has with God throughout this gospel. But here in chapter 14, for the very first time, and a bit startlingly, that's a word. A bit unexpectedly, he makes an addition. He changes the phrase. He changes the formula. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. There is coming a day when, yes, you will know on an even deeper level this special and unique relationship that I have with the Father, but more than that, you will be drawn up into that relationship yourself. That intimacy, that unity that I have with God the Father, you will experience it as well. This life that I live, which is the envy of all mankind, where I am in perfect communion with the Father, such that everywhere I go, the Father is there with me and in me and through me. That life will be yours too. Jesus says, be comforted. Be comforted. God is here to stay with you. He's here to stay with you. He's not going to leave you as an orphan, but he will come to you. And when he does, your life will overflow with the intimate presence of God himself. Church, what this means is that God does not just come and visit his people. God doesn't just stop by for a holy chat. He doesn't just stop by for a little morsel, a single dipping dot of his grace and his mercy and his love. He doesn't give you that singular mountaintop experience when all of the mercies and love of God just make sense to you and God himself has drawn near to you. And then he goes back to his heavenly palace until he will one day come again, maybe when you need him, maybe when you don't. God does not momentarily visit his people. The comfort that Jesus gives his disciples is not these brief moments of God's glory. The comfort and the peace that Jesus gives us is that God has put down roots in us. Or hear how he says it in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. God has made his home with you. And I think to quote the greatest theologians and apostles and saints of centuries old, how cool is that? Like, how cool is it that the Creator God has said to us, my home is now with you, and I have made it so. A few years ago, Melanie, my wife, and I had the opportunity to walk with a young couple through premarital counseling. She's a counselor. I'm a pastor. We're like, we got this. These people are going to have the perfect marriage. She's got the social science side. I got the heart and soul side. This is what we say about our kids, too. Our kids are going to be perfect. Or maybe the other thing. You know how pastor kids go. So there's this particular and peculiar frustration that is felt by every engaged couple. I remember feeling it myself. Maybe you remember feeling it yourself. In the course of dating this person, and you know, especially once you are engaged, there is this frustration that at some point in the night, at some point on this date, you know that you're going to have to go home. And it's so frustrating because all you want to do is stay. It's frustrating to know that this person that you love, this person that you adore, this person that you are crazy about, this person that you want to spend the rest of your life with, at some point you have to get in your car and you have to go to your home and they will stay in their home. And the closer you get to your wedding day, the more frustrating that dynamic becomes because you just want to be together. You want to be united. You want to share a home. You never want to have to call any other place home except for the place where they are. And so once we finally get to that wedding day and we have this beautiful moment where the two people are becoming one flesh and they're making these vows to one another, and it doesn't matter if I know you or not, I will weep at your wedding because that's just apparently what I do. I weep a lot. I get very emotional because what I'm witnessing is a miracle in this life. Two people becoming one, becoming united, taking on or throwing off any kind of separation. What we are witnessing in a wedding is never again will they ever have to leave one another to go someplace else that is home, because their home is with one another, always, forever. Their home is with one another. Think about what Jesus is saying here. The glorious good news of the gospel is that we are joined to God forever. There is a reason why the wedding ceremony and a marriage is the common way to express the love that exists between Christ and his church, because we are joined together. God has made his home with us. He will never go someplace else. He'll never demand separation. He'll never go down to his man cave because he just needs space from you. He's with you. He delights in being close to you just as much as he delights being close to his son, Jesus. So no matter what you are facing, you do not face it alone, church. You do not have to walk through that diagnosis or that divorce or that rift with your children or that tension at work or that awkward situation at school. You never have to walk through those things alone. When you hear bad news, God's not in the other room. He's there with you because he has made his home with you. Be comforted. What a peace that provides his church. Now, how does God exactly make his home in us? That brings us to the second promise that Jesus makes. Jesus promises that the Father will send the Holy Spirit in Christ's name to be that guide, that advocate for us throughout our lives. Look with me at verse 15. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Again in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. You see, the comfort that Jesus gives his disciples, especially when they are troubled, it's not propositional knowledge. The comfort that Jesus gives you is not a series of facts. The comfort that Jesus gives you is not just a nice story that describes to you how much God loves you. Those things are nice to have. They're wonderful to devote our lives to learning and anchoring our life in that story, yes, but the comfort that Jesus gives you, that tangible comfort that sees you through the dark days of your life, is not facts, it's not a story, it's not knowledge, it's a person. It is the person of the Holy Spirit, the gift of God for all disciples, the Holy Spirit who walks with us and talks with us and guides us and directs us. How do you know you've not been left as an orphan? Because the Holy Spirit is with you at all times and in all places. This is the comfort that Jesus gives us. We don't live with the idea of God. We live with God himself. This is one of those things that my unbelieving friends just can't wrap their minds around because they've never experienced the warmth that it is to live with someone, not just anyone, but with my God. They see Christianity as just a series of facts and nice stories. I pray that one day they get to experience what we know, that following Jesus means being with our God all the time and bearing in our hearts the comfort and peace that that brings. You know, lately my son, again, he's 5 years old. He's been very clingy lately, very clingy. He's been saying that he's scared of things. Seemingly, the list of things that he's scared of is just growing constantly. We can be playing at home on a weekend, broad daylight, all the windows open, sunlight streaming in, every light in the house is on. We are playing with toys and stuffies, and I tell him to go upstairs and grab one of the toys that he has in his room. And he's petrified to do that. He's scared. He says, I do not want to be where you are not. He's scared to be alone. He's scared of the dark. And I'll tell you, here's a moment of honesty. I get really frustrated in those moments. I get really frustrated at my son. And I want to tell him, and indeed in my weaker moments, I do tell him, Peter, just be brave. Come on, man. It's just upstairs. You know where it is. Just be brave. I just need you to summon up a little bit of courage and we can get through this together. Just be brave. But you know, as he's literally clinging to my leg, my son doesn't need a call to bravery in that moment. My son needs to know that he's safe. that even if he can't see me, my protection, my provision, my guidance, my presence is still there with him. He's not alone. And y'all, I am so glad that we worship a God who understands that. Who, when our God looks at disciples who are troubled with whatever they are looking out into the future and they are concerned, they are worried, they are anxious, they don't know what to do, they don't know who to turn to, our God doesn't look at us and just say, y'all, be brave. Instead, Jesus looks at us and says, I am with you. You know, one of the greatest refrains in all of Scripture? It's that. Our God looking at us and saying, I am with you. You're safe. You're safe. This is how Jesus comforts troubled disciples. Now, how should that then inform how we comfort and give peace to others? Well, our efforts to bring the peace of God to our neighbors should center on our being present with them. We just said the peace that Jesus gives us as disciples who are facing troubling circumstances is not propositional knowledge. He doesn't comfort us by giving us lectures on the justification of faith or eschatology or ecclesiology. He doesn't inundate us with dogma and doctrine. Those things have their time and place, and they are good. But in that troubling time, the comfort and peace that our Lord brings us is his promise to be present in our lives. So how then should that translate into the way we bring peace to our neighbors who are facing troubling circumstances? It means that we should put the priority on being present in their lives. It is highly likely, I could say this as a professional Christian, it is highly likely that the most effective method of evangelism for your neighborhood is not knocking on doors and talking about the Romans Road. But rather, it'll be getting drinks with your neighbor who's going through that messy divorce. It'll be inviting that new family who just moved in, doesn't know anybody, inviting them over to dinner so that they can have a connecting place. It's going to that graduation party that's just down the street. Even though you don't know the family, this is a personal experience of just yesterday. Neighbors down the street having a graduation party for a son who I think I met once. Don't know the name of. Although I did because she texted it to us so I can give $20 to him. I did not want to go. I was like, I do not know these people. I know that they gave us really generous Christmas gifts, very surprisingly for our children, but I don't know them. I'm really tired. It's like a Saturday or a Sunday or something like that. And it's maybe going to rain at some point, you know, running through the list of excuses for why I probably should not attend this party that I absolutely do not want to go to. And my wife had the audacity to look at me and say, we should go so that we could show the love of Christ to them. I'm not kidding. That's what she said. There are times when the Holy Spirit speaks to us gently. The whisper, the nudge. And there's times where they put truth in the voice of your wife. Yes, we should go. I'm writing this sermon, after all, about being present in the lives of your neighbors. I should probably go. And so we went. And I'm telling you, surprisingly, maybe not so surprisingly, given who our God is, I had an incredible conversation with a lady, a stranger, about the love of Jesus. Our God has made his home with us. He's put down roots in our lives. He's here to stay. I wonder, church, what would it look like if we stopped visiting our neighbors? But we made our home with them. We put down roots in their life. What would that look like? I tell you, it would start small. It would start with learning their names. It would start with setting a rhythm as a family of prayer for your neighbors. It would start with looking at your calendar a bit more sacrificially. But those small acts of mission, that's the seedbed of revival for your neighbors. For Jesus meeting them through your presence. Y'all, if God has made his home in you, then maybe the way he's going to make his home in your neighbors is by sharing his love through you as you're present in their life. This is the comfort that Jesus gives us. Our God is here to stay. He has made his home with us. So now we go with that peace, sharing it freely to our neighbors. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.